But anyway, we're going to finish up Colossians tonight, and as we come to the last part of Colossians, Paul is going to close the letter. He calls it a salutation. I think of a salutation as a greeting, but it is kind of a greeting. Paul was kind of unusual in his letters, and so were all of the New Testament writers, in that they gave their greetings at the end of the book, and so he's going to give his final greetings here as we come to the last part of the book of Colossians. But before he does that, he's going to give them a little bit of exhortation, and we kind of picked up on this last time. In verse number 2, he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." In other words, pray without ceasing, and let your prayer always be in an attitude of gratitude. I mean, I think we hinder our prayers when we're not grateful for the things, when we don't stop and think about all the things the Lord has done for us, just our salvation alone. We have so much to be grateful for. You know, sometimes we go to the Lord and we're demanding things, we're demanding a better situation than we're in, and we just don't stop and think about all the great things He's done for us. And so all our prayer should be seasoned with thanksgiving. And then he exhorts them not just to pray for themselves, but to pray for Him. He coveted their prayers. He says in verse number 3, "Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open a door for the word, that we can preach the word, to speak the mystery of Christ." What's the mystery of Christ? Paul gave us the mystery of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. What was that? "This is the mystery that has been hidden from the ages. Christ in you, your hope of glory." That's really what the New Testament is, really the Old Testament too, is all about. It's about Christ in you, your hope of glory. And so Paul says, pray that God would open a door for His word so that we can speak the mystery of which I am also in chains. I mean, Paul, it had cost him a lot to teach the word and to preach the mystery of Jesus Christ. But apparently, and not apparently, we know that this is the case. If he's praying for a door to be open, then what's that tell you about the situation? That the door is shut. I mean, I think wherever we turn, the door is shut to the Word of God and to the mystery of Jesus Christ. People don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. The door is shut. Now, we can't open that door. And Paul, even the great apostle, couldn't open that door. He knew he couldn't open that door. He knew somebody that could, though. Who was that? The Lord. And so he prays, or he asked them to pray for him that the door would be open. I mean, if you want a witness to your neighbors or your coworkers or your friends or your family, you can't just go barging in. You're not going to, the door's shut, I can tell you right now. If you want a witness to them, then you've got to ask the Lord, get some people praying with you to ask the Lord that the door would be open. And then Paul's wise here. He says, pray for me, even though I'm in chains, even though I'm in a Roman prison. I mean, pray for me that there'll be an open door for me to share the word and to speak the mystery of Christ. And apparently that happened because, the whole household of Caesar was getting saved through this process. That I might manifest, not only does a door need to be open, once the door's open, you got to know what to say. You got to have the right words to say. We don't win people to the Lord by our clever arguments. We don't win people through the Lord by our emotions. We win through people to the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit when He gives us the right words to say. And so He says that I might manifest what I ought to speak, that I might say what I ought to speak. And so Paul coveted their prayers. He wanted to speak exactly what the Lord wanted him to speak. And so he asked them for help. Now, it's one thing to be able to talk about the word, and it's one thing to be able to speak the mystery of Christ, but it's another thing to walk in the word, to walk in the light as He is in the light. So the next exhortation that He gives them in verse number 5 is exactly that. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Outside what? They're outside the door. The door's been open to us. It's shut to them. So you're wanting the door to get open, and one of the ways that the door is open is through prayer, but one of the ways that God opens the door is through our witness. And so we're to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside the door, redeeming the time. I mean, what's it mean to walk wisely? I mean, what does he mean by that? I mean, remember what Jesus said? He said that we're to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. That's what it means to walk wisely. We're to be wise as serpents. That means we're to use everything we have in our arsenal to win people to Jesus Christ. We're to use the things of this world. We're to walk wisely. We're to be careful about what we say and do when we're with other people. And he says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Somebody asked me the other day, what kind of evangelistic programs we have here at the church. Are there any groups that go out and go door to door, knocking on doors and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm certainly not against that. And if any of y'all want to do that, I don't have a problem with that. But I think witnessing really begins in the walk that God has placed you in your life. He says walk. He doesn't say run. He says walk. As you walk, you're to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, to those who are lost. You're to walk in wisdom towards those people. Walking, I mean, when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he said, we read it as go into all the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But actually, that's a participle. And it says, as you walk through this life, you're to deal wisely with those who are outside the door, those who are lost. You deal wisely with them. One of the ways you deal wisely with them is by redeeming the time, literally buying up the time. You know, to witness to the lost is always going to cost you something. And one of the things that cost us that's maybe as dear to us as anything else is our time. It cost us our time. I mean, I really think that a lot of witnessing fails because we won't take the time. I mean, we'll rush in, kick the door open, and share the gospel. I think there's people that are really bold about doing that. But I believe that relational evangelism is the most effective form of evangelism. That's where you take the time to listen to people. You take the time to develop relationships with people. I mean, you can go knock on your neighbor's door and you can share the gospel with him, but you're probably not going to get anywhere with that. But if God placed you in your neighborhood where you're at and you spend the next 5 years being kind to your neighbor, listening to your neighbor when your neighbor wants to talk to you, having a relationship with your neighbor, you're going to have a lot better shot of witnessing to him when that door is open by the Holy Spirit. And so we're to redeem the time, and we just want everything. As Americans, we want everything now. It just doesn't work like that. We've got to buy up the time that the Lord's given us. Wherever we work, wherever God has placed us, and where we live, the family we're in, we're to take our time and realize it's going to take time, and we're to invest in those people if we expect to see them saved. And so he says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. And when you get a chance to witness to a man, you tell them they're going to hell, if they don't receive Jesus Christ, that they're sinners, and you find out what sins they're sinning, and you pick out those sins, and you show them to them, and you just let them know that how wrong they are, and if they keep sinning like that, they're going to go to hell. Is that the way you witness? No. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always, what's always mean in the Greek? Always. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Man, you receive Christ through grace. That's the only way they're going to receive Christ. Christ didn't bludgeon you into the kingdom of heaven. He didn't beat you up to get, well, he might have beat you up a little bit, but he gently wooed you. And if it took a little more than that, he did that too. But let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he says, we have been given a ministry of reconciliation, not condemnation. We're to reconcile people to God. He says we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though we are pleading on Christ's behalf. Be ye reconciled to God. That's our job. That's how we speak in grace. We speak the gospel in grace. We're there to reconcile people to Jesus Christ. It's not our job to point out their sin. It's not our job to condemn them. Our ministry is not a ministry of condemnation. It's a ministry of reconciliation. And I think, again, another reason we fail in our witness is not only do we not spend the time with people, we don't develop relationships with people, but when we do, or when we have an opportunity, we're condescending and we're condemning people. And we're quick to point out their sin instead of pointing them to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, with that said, he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. I believe when he's talking about the salt there, he's talking about maybe a little bit of hell and a little bit of sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. That's biblical. And I think, you know, sometimes your witness or your presentation begins there. The wages of sin is death. And we're all sinners. That's salt. And so you should season your presentation with salt. Your speech should always be seasoned with salt. But it's a seasoning. It's not the main course. I mean, if you came to my house and I gave you a great big plate of salt, you would get up and leave. And if somebody comes to your house and to hear you, your presentation of the gospel, and all it is salt, they're going to shut you out. They're not going to listen to that. And so it's seasoned with salt, but that's not the main thing. What, I mean, if somebody comes to your house, what are you going to give them? You can give them meat and vegetables. You know, you're going to give them some strong, good stuff. And then what are you going to give them before they leave? If you're a really good host, you're going to give them a dessert, aren't you? Well, you know, when I'm witness to somebody, I want to go to the Word and I want to, you know, I mean, yeah, you're a sinner, but I'm a sinner too. Then I want to go to the Word and I want to show them about what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for them. I want to show them about all the wonderful things that he's done on the cross and all of what he has planned for us in eternity and all about grace. I want to tell them all about that and give them the meat and the potatoes, but I also want to give them the dessert. And I think the dessert is just telling them what he's done for you. I mean, how gracious God has been to me. And he'll be the same way to you if you'll just give your life to Jesus Christ. And so anyway, he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, finally, Paul is going to finish up the letter, and these are his final greetings. And in these greetings here, or in these list of men, you learn a lot about the people that he was surrounded by, some really great men of God. Look in verses 7 and 8. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Now, what a great description of his buddy here. I mean, he's a beloved brother, loved by God, loved by the church, a faithful, actually, minister. You can translate diaconus, a deacon. So he's a faithful deacon. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's sold out to the Lord. And Paul sent him there for a purpose, to tell you what's going on and to comfort your hearts. He was a comforter. He was an encourager. What a great guy Tychicus had to be. And then there's this guy, you know this character, right, in verse number 9, Onesimus. You remember him? Who was Onesimus? Remember Paul wrote the little letter Philemon? Philemon, however you say it. I've heard different pronunciations. But you remember he wrote that little letter? And what was that letter about? Onesimus was a runaway slave. And he sent him back to Philemon with the letter saying, give him his freedom and let him come back and serve with me. And basically that's what the letter says. The word Onesimus means profitable. And probably I don't think Philemon thought Onesimus was very profitable. He named him that when he bought him as a slave, but at the point where he was a runaway slave, he didn't think it was very profitable. But now, as we look at this letter, he's back with Paul, and he is profitable for the ministry. He's very profitable to God. He's serving. He's a faithful servant, a beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Martin Luther once said that before any of us are saved, we're all unprofitable. He says, but once we're saved, we all become Onesimuses. We all become profitable bondservants of the Lord. And how true that is, and Onesimus was no exception. Now, this next guy is a guy who would stick to you closer than a brother. He must have been a glutton for punishment because he stuck with Paul. You read about him all the way through Acts. You probably remember his name. Aristarchus. Y'all remember him? Aristarchus was with Paul. You remember when he was in Ephesus? And the silversmiths got mad because Paul was messing with their livelihood because they worked in the temple of Diana, and a riot broke out, and they beat him, all of his, Paul and all of his followers up, and threw him in jail, and then they took Paul out and to stone him. Well, Aristarchus was there. Now, probably that would have been my last engagement with Paul, but he stuck with him. When Paul went to Jerusalem, you remember what happened when Paul went to Jerusalem that last time before he was finally arrested? A riot broke out. Well, guess who was with him in the temple? Aristarchus was there with him in the temple. When Paul's in the jail in Caesarea, Aristarchus is there with him in the jail in Caesarea. When Paul was shipwrecked near the island of Malta, Aristarchus, this nut, he had to be a nut to stay with him that long. He was still with Paul. No, he wasn't a nut, I'm teasing. And now Paul's in jail in Rome. And listen to what Paul says. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. So, man, what a guy, what a perseverer Aristarchus had to be. His fellow prisoner, and he greets him. And then look who's there. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You remember Mark? You remember the rift between Paul and Mark? I mean, the first missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul took Mark with them, and Mark about midway through decided it was too tough, and he left. And so when they were heading out on the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, Mark's repented and he wants to go with us. And Paul said, no way he's going. And it caused a big rift between Barnabas and Paul, and they split up at that point. And Paul went his way and Barnabas went his way. But now look what's happened. Paul's forgiven. The Lord had forgiven Mark. And now Paul's forgiven Mark. And Mark, the cousin of, he says, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. He's part of my ministry. I mean, he's one of the guys now. He's somebody you can count on. You know, that's what's cool about the Lord. I don't care where you're at in your life. If you're a child of God and you stumble and you fall, the Lord's not done with you. I don't care where you're at in your life, you know, what position you're in. God still has a work for you. Still has a work for you. I mean, he's a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and however many chances we need. He wants us as his bondservants. And so he says, and Jesus, who is called Justice. What a name. Man, how would you like to carry the name Jesus? Jehovah is salvation. You carry a name like that, you better live up to the name, huh? Who can live up to that name? Well, They called him Justice. That's interesting. Justice means literally integrity. His real name was Jesus, but they called him Mr. Integrity. So here was this guy who was given the name of Jesus at birth, and he's actually honoring the name of Jesus by his integrity. He was living up to the responsibility he had as bearing the name of Jesus. You know, I want you to stop and think about that a minute, because don't we all, to some degree, bear the name of Jesus? How many of you in this room call yourself Christians? What's that name? What's Christ? What's that? Christ. Jesus Christ. We run around and tell people we're Christians. Then we have a responsibility to live up to the name of Christ, to honor the name of Christ. And I'll tell you, the most important way that you can honor the name of Jesus Christ is by your character. And your character is defined by your integrity. If you're a Christian and you can't be called Justice, and all of us have made our mistakes, and I know all of that, and I'm not pointing the fingers at anybody, but boy, there's a point where we need to draw the line and say, look, I'm going to be a man of God, or a woman of God. I'm going to be a man of my word. Or I'm not going to, if you're not going to be a man or woman of your word, don't call yourself a Christian. Nothing bothers me more than for Christians to lie to me. Take the name, I'm a Christian, and then lie. I mean, they have no integrity. We're all liars. I said that before too. But we should be marked by our integrity. We're to be marked by our integrity and honor the Lord by our integrity. Then there's, he says at the last part of verse number 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. These are the only Jews who have ministered with me. And they have proved to be a comfort to me. The fact that being a Jew and being a Christian was a tough thing. Probably they were ostracized within their society. They were ostracized by their families. They were kicked out of their culture. And the fact that they stood with Paul was a comfort to him. That they were willing to forsake all for Jesus Christ, that was a comfort to Paul. So now he goes to the Greeks, and he talks about the Greeks. And he says, there's Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. He's a Colossian. He was there in Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. He's sold out to Jesus Christ. He greets you, always laboring fervently for you in his prayers. What was his ministry? I mean, if he always labored fervently in prayer, then what was his ministry? It was prayer. And what he was praying, what they would all get new chariots and new homes. And he was praying for health and wealth. Now, what did he pray? Man, we go amiss in our prayer so often. I mean, I understand we want people to be well. We want them to prosper, you know, materially. And there's nothing wrong with praying. I mean, in John 1st or 3rd John, John prays for prosperity for certain people. So there's nothing wrong with praying that, but that shouldn't be the center of our prayers. What's the center of his prayer right here? That you may stand perfect and complete, that you might have integrity, that you might stand in a lost and dying world, perfect and complete, and in all the will of God. He was praying that they would know the will of God, they would find the will of God for their life, and they would stand in the will of God and stick to it. For I bear witness, he has a great zeal for you. And not only for you, he prays for the people near you in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Then he comes to a guy you're all familiar with in verse number 14. You know a lot about him, Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. I mean, Luke was a cool guy. You know, I like Luke. You read the book of Acts. He wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. Never mentions his name in the Gospel of Luke. Never mentions his name. He talks about we and us, but you never hear him mention his name other than in the introduction of the book. I mean, he was a humble guy. You know he was humble. He was another one of those guys that stuck with Paul no matter what Paul went through. Luke was there with him. He was a historian. He was a doctor. He was a writer. And I think most importantly to Paul, he was a loyal friend. He knew Luke would always be there. You contrast that to Demas. When Paul's about to die, this is in his second imprisonment, and he's about to lose his head, right before he gets his head chopped off, he writes 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, listen to what he says. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world more than he loved me, more than he loved the Lord. But Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. But get Mark, for he's a good servant of the Lord. In verses 15 and 16, he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in its house. Now there certainly were home churches. I don't believe the church at Colossae was a home church. I believe it was an assembly with a building. I believe the church at Laodicea was an assembly with a building. But there were home churches. That's where they started their churches. But this idea that the church means assembly. So the fact that he distinguishes this church tells you that the church in Colossae and Laodicea were different. So he says their church was in Nymphas' house. Now verse 16 and 17, or verse 16, he says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle of the Laodicea. We don't have the epistle of Laodicea. I wish we had that. I'm sure God has it up in heaven and you'll get to read it one day. But I'm sure it's similar to the book of Colossians. These were what were called circular letters. Most of the letters that the apostles wrote, I'd say all of them, were circulated. That's why we have them now, because they were circulated among the churches. And so here you just get this instruction here to circulate the letter. And say to verse number 17, he says, and say to Archippus, take heed of the ministry which you have received from the Lord that you may fulfill it. That's kind of unusual that he breaks here. He says, I want you to seek out Archippus, and I want you to tell him to take heed to the ministry which he has received from the Lord, that he finishes it, that he fulfills it. Now, it tells me that maybe Archippus was on the verge of quitting the ministry. It tells me, same thing happens to me every Monday morning. Tells me that he was about done. He's about here. He didn't want any more. You know, over in the book of Philemon, Paul calls Archippus a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier in this war. He was a fellow missionary, a fellow pastor. I'm guessing he was probably a pastor. And Paul says to him, he says, you get word to him and tell him, don't quit. Take heed to the ministry. You know why you take heed to that ministry? Because that ministry is a gift from God. God has given you that ministry. You don't want to quit on that ministry. You want to fulfill the ministry that God has given you. You want to finish the race. I mean, take heed. Whatever God's placed you with, if you don't have a ministry, I just believe God has a ministry for everybody. I'm not talking about pastor and worship leader and elder and that kind of stuff, but there's a ministry for everybody. I mean, it might be in your job. It might be in your family. But whatever that ministry is, it's a gift from God. And you're to pay close attention. You're to be diligent. Give all diligence to that ministry because you're doing it unto the Lord. Paul said over and over again, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And then he finishes up. We can finish it up right here. Verse number 18. This salutation by my own hand. Paul, remember my chains. Now, Paul obviously had some serious problems with his eyes. He was in chains, so it was probably hard for him to write letters. So he used a secretary. It might have been Luke. It might have been one of these other people that were with him. But he says, this salutation, these final greetings of this letter are by my own hand. I wrote this so you would know it's me speaking to you. And then he finishes up, and you'd never figure this out from Paul. Grace be with you. Yeah, you'd figure that, wouldn't you? I mean, wasn't that what Paul was all about? He was all about grace. I mean, that was his theme throughout his books. And that was the theme given to him by the Lord. And that's certainly the theme of Colossians. I mean, it's all about grace. The grace of Christ in you, your hope of glory. Amen, he says. And we'll say amen to that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for what you've been teaching us through the book of Colossians, and it is all about grace, Lord. Grace seasoned with salt, with responsibility given to all of us who've been given that grace. Father, the responsibility to honor your name. We have taken the name Christian, and we take that very seriously, Lord. So help us to live up to that name. We can only do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, whatever we can do unto you for your glory. So we just ask you to empower us all by your grace. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.